Well, good morning. I was prepared to explain why I was preaching since Colton was going to be gone, but I don't know what to say now. He's here, looking for any kind of excuse to not have to preach, I guess. I don't know. Actually, I think they got in to Indianapolis last night really late, so I was actually shocked to see them here this morning. So, if you're here last week, we dove into the topic of prayer. And the premise or the thought was this. We had been in the series called Ecclesia for a few weeks during the month of August. And I was thinking about, you know, some thoughts regarding that series and where to go from there. And, of course, where my mind wanders, I mean, I don't know that I can explain. But what I was thinking was this. If God's people, right, the ecclesia, the assembled ones that are called out, make up God's house, right, God's church, and Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer, then it just seemed fitting to consider the implications of such a statement as that. Now, I already knew that I was on the hook for two sermons, so I didn't stop thinking. I kept, like, pondering, okay, what else does this sermon mean? What else can we, kind of catapult or launch from this series? Where else can we go? And the second question that came to mind to me was this. Of all the people who show up on a Sunday morning, of all the people who gather, how many of us actually make up that church? How many of us are actually part of the ecclesia? How do we know if we're actually part of that number? Because the truth is, not everybody who showed up this morning or any other Sunday morning is necessarily a Christian just because you showed up. I mean, coming to church, no matter how regularly, doesn't automatically make you a disciple of Jesus. So how do we know who is and who isn't? I think the question that probably is phrased better is, how do you know? How do you know this morning if you're actually part of God's church? This morning, I want to talk about the doctrine of assurance. Theologians call it the doctrine of assurance, but simply put, it's the security that we have in Christ. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, there's this assurance that comes with that. Now, that being said, I feel compelled to think about things beyond just the scope of that doctrine. There's much more than just that. And so what I want to do is think about everyone that might be represented here this morning. And so the doctrine of assurance actually might serve more as a framework for my discussion rather than something we talk about for the next hour. And what I mean by that is this. Not every one of you here this morning is in the same place. I mean, to be sure, some of you are full of assurance, right? You are secure in Jesus, and you know it. But there's others that are here this morning that aren't so certain. And so I want to address you too. And then there's other people here that are actually quite confident of the fact that they're secure and that everything's okay with the man upstairs. But there's really no basis for your confidence. You're deceived about that which you think you're confident. And then there's some who are simply oblivious to the fact that they're actually on the outside looking in. They think they've been coming long enough, they just kind of absorbed into the church. But the truth is, you're not. My prayer is that today your eyes will be opened to that reality and that you would see the truth of your circumstances. Our text is found in 1 John chapter 5, and our custom is we stand in honor of God and His Word, so if you would stand. First John 5, beginning in verse 11, it says this. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we stand before you today, consider your word together. Father, I simply ask, one, that you guard my lips and help me as I speak. Lord, work in the hearts of all of us who are listening to your word. Change us. God, we need that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking at this doctrine of assurance. So a great definition that I came across was by a gentleman, a pastor named Ray Galea, and he puts it this way. He says, the doctrine of assurance is a God-given confidence for every true believer in Christ of their present approval and future acceptance by their Father. Man, what a great definition. It's your current situation, right? You got a present approval, and then regarding your future, you know you're going to be accepted by God. And in essence, what he's saying is this. You can know that everything's okay with you and God. And that's essentially what he's saying to us. That if you're really a Christian, everything's going to turn out okay. You see, there's a blessed assurance that accompanies the saving work of Christ. This is why John, when he wrote this letter, there's several times throughout the letter, he says, I'm writing these things to you because of this. I want you to know this, so I'm writing these things to you. And the last thing he gets to is in verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me ask you this. How many things are you absolutely certain of? Absolutely convinced of? I dare say it's not as many things as it used to be. I mean, the day and age that we live in, the information that's at our fingertips, the differing opinions, and the polarizing nature of it is astounding to me. I mean, I could throw out topics this morning, and we could divide the room right now. We could talk about vaccines, global warming. We could talk about the food pyramid of all things that now we're divided over. Who would have thought that that's where we are? But the truth is, we have fake news. Now I know what that means. Fake news out there all the time. How do you know what you can be convinced of and assured of and what needs to be discarded as garbage? Now, of course, there's death and taxes. That hasn't changed. We still have those, right? And I think as Illinoisans, we probably have an unfair advantage of understanding taxes. But we won't go there. Yeah. But you see, it's one thing to be persuaded about something. I'm persuaded about a lot of things. But it's altogether something different to be convinced something is true. And the Bible teaches that those who are in Christ have an assurance that God has saved you to the uttermost. Now, to be fair, I think the question that naturally arises from a statement like that is, what does that look like? What does that kind of assurance look like? Or maybe the question is this, what is the basis for Christian assurance? Well, I'll give you a few answers, and it comes in really two dimensions, one objective, the second subjective. And so objectively, what does the Bible say about this assurance that we have? Well, it says a lot. So I'm just going to give you three. We have the doctrine of adoption, union, and substitution, all very important. But here's what the Bible teaches about those. First, the Bible teaches that God is both a loving and perfect Father who has adopted a people for himself, an eternal family ushered in by Christ, who is both our Lord and our brother. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, as a loving father, God wants his children to know that they are his beloved. John writes in the same letter that we started with, In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, the doctrine of adoption means that we were once not his children, but God has now made us his children through Christ. He's brought us into his family. And J.I. Packer says this. He says, adopted children need assurance that they belong, and a perfect parent will not withhold it. Man, God gives us assurance through our adoption. He also does it through union. Union with Christ asserts that the destiny of each believer is irrevocably bound up within the destiny of the Messiah. Every blessing, including assurance, is mediated through Christ alone. Christians are inextricably linked to Christ. The scriptures teach us that his destiny is our destiny. What's true of him becomes true of us. That's pretty assuring, is it not? And then we have the doctrine of substitution. The Bible says about it that God's word shows us that the cross is a demonstration of both God's justice and God's love, which become further grounds of assurance for the believer. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And over in chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus stood in our place to bring us to the Father. Now, we have a couple other things. Subjectively speaking, the believer has at least two other means of assurance. And I say at least because I'm sure there's a lot. But one, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Up just a few verses from where we were just at in Romans 8, 15 and 16, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What we get when we come to Christ is we get this inner knowing. Colton tried to help us a few weeks ago and make sure that we're all young, hip, cool, and trendy. He did the IYKYK, and I'm like, help me out a little bit. But if you know, you know. I mean, literally, that's exactly what the scriptures say to those who are trusting in Christ, that you have this witness inwardly that says, you know I'm him. Nothing's going to pluck me out of his hand. I know that. We also have the Spirit's witness through the evidences of conversion. We get a transformed life. Look what 1 John 2 says. He says this, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You see, for those who've been truly born again, you get a new desire and a new love. And it just happens. You wake up one day and you think, why am I loving all these people? Why do I want to walk after the commands of God and do what he says? How did this get in here? But it's true. Remember I mentioned my buddy last week that just got saved, was baptized, and he called me this week, and he said, hey, he said, I don't know what's going on, but he said, we decided to join a small group. Wow, he said, yeah, kind of getting out of my comfort zone. And we got off the phone, and he texted me. He says, I'm slowly becoming a people person. Now, he was shocked. I'm not. Because this is exactly what happens to those who are born again. There's this working inside of us. Christian, my question to you is, do you have this kind of confidence? Full assurance of just how safe and secure that you are in Christ. See, the Father has adopted you because you've been united to Christ, and He stood as your substitution. And the Spirit has borne witness with your spirit. He's the deposit, the Scriptures tell us, guaranteeing that which is to come. And this is what's ours in Christ. I heard a pastor say many years ago that Christians are so different and so unique and so radically unlike other people. And he says it primarily is seen in this way. He said, it's like this. He said, God has changed my heart. And yet, because it's of sheer grace and nothing that I did on my own, he says, it works in me this deep humility. I can never look at anyone else and look down my nose. I can't. And yet, at the very same time, the Spirit puts in me this kind of assurance, and it gives me confidence. It gives me boldness. I mean, if you want to see that, we saw that in Charlie Kirk, right? I mean, here's a guy that was humble. He was willing to talk to people and let them talk. And yet, he was bold as a lion. That is exactly what is offered to us. Now, there's some of you here this morning, genuine Christians. And the problem is that you're not living with the type of assurance that I'm talking about. And you might say, well, I've been doing that for a long time, Johnny, and I've just learned to live with it. Surely it's not a big problem. Well, it is. It is a big problem. Because at one level, you're just simply saying I'm willing to live below my privilege. You're just saying that I don't have to really enjoy all the benefits that Jesus has procured for me. It's not how you're supposed to live. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, we should all be concerned about assurance of salvation because if we lack assurance, we lack joy. And if we lack joy, our life is probably of poor quality. Now listen, Christians are not without their doubts. That's a reality. Matthew 28, this is one of the texts that Colton used not too long ago. And here's the account in verses 16 and 17. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted, right? I mean, here's 13 men who'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, seen all these things we read about, and yet some doubted. Doubts are real. Many of us at one time or another, or maybe all of us, probably doubted your salvation for one reason or another. But to live in doubt is altogether different. It weighs on you. It's a burden to you. It's like living your life under a microscope. Somebody's tallying up the columns constantly as they watch over you. I remember as a kid, we had a pool and, you know, the bigger kids would push you under the water. And at one point you thought, this is it. I'm going to die if I don't get up for air. Listen, that's exactly what some of you are living with. You're living life like that. Some of you I know have been struggling with this for a long time. Now, what are some of the reasons that this might be the case? Well, I'll give you a few. Doubts arise for a variety of reasons, including sometimes you're simply walking disobedient to God. You just don't care about His commands. You're doing your own thing. Some of you have secret sins that only you and God know about, but it's enough to cripple you. Sometimes it's simply a lack of knowledge of the promises of God and all that really are, it has been procured for you and all that God has made available to you. I think for many, many people, especially here in the West, it's this misunderstanding of suffering. Well, if things are right with God, why would I suffer? Go back and reread the scriptures. You need to understand what the Bible has to say about suffering. And of course, then there's this great enemy we have called the deceiver. So there's lots of reasons why we may have doubts. But for the sake of time, I really just want to hone in on one that I think is extremely prevalent. What I think we would call church baggage. This is the bag that's full of things that you grew up hearing in church. Some of you grew up in churches, you sat under the wrong teaching, and they taught you a lot of nonsense. And you just can't get free of it. No matter how much you try to shake free, it's like it's stuck to you like glue. We had a gentleman that went to church here years ago, great family, good friend, and we had, I don't remember exactly what happened on that Sunday morning. Something happened here. And after service, somebody mentioned, well, we saw a miracle this morning. And he looked at me and he said, well, we saw something. I don't know if I'd go as far as to say we saw a miracle, but we saw something. And I said, well, what would you call it? And he's like, well, I don't know, but not a miracle. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, because to be a miracle, you'd have to have a rabbi, and you'd have to have an atheist, and you'd have to have a Christian. And they'd all three have to witness the same event, and then they would all have to conclude that it was a miracle. That's what it takes to be a miracle. I said, where in the world did you get that nonsense? He said, well, the church I grew up in, that's what they taught. I said, well, so what? And he's like, well, that's just what I grew up knowing. And I said, well, then you need to get rid of that. That's crazy. And he says, I can't. I can't. See, some of you actually ran away from these churches. You ran away from these teachers, but it still stuck with you. Some of you grew up in the UPC church, and that one comes to mind fresh. I tell you, 25 years working at the prison, I can't believe how many people that I met that grew up in church and absolutely guilt-ridden people. I mean, these people were a wreck. And the more I talked and the more I unearthed, the more I realized 95% of them came out of the United Pentecostal Church. Now, why is that? Because legalism kills. Legalism is a stranglehold on you. Any teaching that tells you that you need Jesus plus something else is not the gospel. I mean, Paul devoted an entire letter to a church to try to explain how nonsensical that message is. He said, some of you have taken Jesus and you're trying to add circumcision to it, and I'm telling you, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. He said, listen, I came and preached this gospel, but if I come back and change my message, if an angel from heaven comes down and tells you, you need Jesus plus something else, may we be accursed. You can't get much stronger language than that. In Acts 15, we have this amazing account where I believe these people come into Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are ministering. And they say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. I mean, you got Jesus, that's great. We're cool with that. But you also have to follow Moses. And this brought a sharp dispute, it says. And Paul was like, wait. And so Paul and Barnabas make the trek to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and with the elders there about this matter. And they all came to the same conclusion. First Peter spoke and said, listen, wait a minute. There was this yoke that your forefathers wore, and they couldn't bear it. And now you want to put it on these people? That's crazy. And then James speaks, and he says, how about we decide not to make it difficult for these people? And so Paul and Barnabas left, went back to those people, and these are the words that are used in how these people received it. It says they were glad when they heard this message. That they were greatly encouraged to know they didn't need to be burdened with anything beyond Jesus, and strengthened in their faith. What a beautiful picture of what Christ and Christ alone can give us. Listen, the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's unbelief. Some of you have put your faith in Christ, and your problem isn't that now you don't believe, it's that you live doubting that Christ is actually going to fully accept you just as you are for trusting him alone. You say, I'm looking to Jesus, but I know I've got to do this or I've got to do that, otherwise I just can't be sure. And the scripture's message is flee to Christ alone. I mean, certainly, it would do you well to take time to study through the scriptures. Get into a good Bible study with some other people and look at these things. But ultimately, the message is flee from that and cling to Christ. Because church baggage is heavy and it will weigh you down. And only in Christ can you get perfect freedom. The scriptures say it was for freedom that Christ set us free. The third group of people I want to address this morning are those who are seemingly confident about their status with God. They don't have any worries or concerns, but they've been duped. You see, Jesus said a lot of things. He knew how to ruffle feathers. I mean, he got under people's skin, right? He said things that he knew was going to stir things up. But the thing for me that I find most alarming that Jesus said is found in Matthew's gospel in chapter 7, where he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, there's some among us today, despite their doubts, despite holding on to things they think they have to be doing, they're going to make it. It's going to turn out okay in spite of those doubts. But there's others of us here. In spite of how confident you may feel, Jesus says you're not. You're in danger of not making it. And maybe you're not even aware of that reality. But the truth is you're trusting in things besides Christ for your hope. Maybe for some of you it's your inherent faith. Right? You just grew up around Christianity. You've been in church your whole life. And somehow you were just born into Christianity. You just sucked it up by osmosis. Some of you believe that you become a Christian just out of proximity to the Christian faith. For some, maybe it's what Professor John Gretzner points out. The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, but your damnable good works. It's your works. It's the things that you're trusting in instead of Jesus. I do this, I do that, I'm a good person. I have all these things. Maybe that's you. You're thinking that, I think I've done enough. And this one here hits home for me because it's my testimony. I grew up in church. I was a good kid. By anyone's standards, inside and outside the church, that's a good kid right there. That was me. And so at one point, I'm in college, and I have a few buddies that I've been in church with, some I didn't know, but something becomes different for me. They're getting excited about what I've always known. They seem to be on fire for Jesus. And I'm like, now, wait a minute. What is going on? So I had that outside pressure. And then out of nowhere, I started having this inward pressure. Maybe things aren't right. Maybe something is wrong. And there finally came a day, over a long period of time, but there finally came a day where I realized I was trusting in my goodness. I was completely trusting in how good I was. And I wasn't looking to Jesus. And he wasn't Lord of my life. And I hadn't said, dear God, my righteousness is a filthy rag before you. But that day came, and I fled to Christ alone. Pastor Alistair Begg made a comment that I'll never forget. He was talking, and he mentioned the Fort Lauderdale question, which I think comes from James Kennedy, an evangelism explosion, and that is this. If you were to die and stand before God, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And so Alistair Begg says in this sermon, he says, if you answer that question in the first person, you've missed it. If you begin with, because I did this, because I did that, he said, you've missed it. He said, because the only answer is the right answer is because he died in my place. Because he procured the righteous standing before God that I needed. So how do you know? How do you know for sure? Well, Paul gives us a great command for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He doesn't say, well, go back to your childhood Bible and look in there and see when I was baptized. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, do you know the four spiritual laws real well? I mean, can you recite them to me? He doesn't do that. In essence, he says, what does your life look like? Look at your heart and reckon those against the counsel of God's word. Are you doing what John said? Do you have a longing for holiness? That's this innate desire that you don't know where it came from? Do you find yourself loving people? Have you fled to Jesus for refuge? I'm going to read you this. This is pretty interesting. There's a gentleman that died, John Berridge. He was a pastor. And he had the privilege of, before he died, he got to write his own epitaph. I think he's got that up there, but that's hard. That's hard to read. It's old, from the 1700s, so. But listen, I'm going to read to you what it says. About halfway down, after it says, you know, John Berridge lies here, whatever. This is what he wrote for people to read who would come to his tombstone. It says, reader, art thou born again? No salvation without the new birth. I was born in sin, 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754, admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755, fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. Fell asleep in Christ, January 22nd, 1793. Did you catch it? 1730. He was aware that he was sinful before a holy God, and he spent the next 24 years trying to live by faith and works, to the point that people around him affirmed him, you're called to ministry, and he began to pastor a church, only to find himself a year later saying, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And so he flees to Christ alone. Friends, don't wait till that final day and hope that Jesus' words say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, as opposed to, I never knew you. Don't wait for that. The doctrine of assurance says you can know now with certainty. Run to Jesus today. The last thing I want to address for those who might be thinking to themselves, yeah, I should probably get right with God. But you don't know how. You don't know what to do. Or maybe you do know how, but you've been struggling to accept how easy. You mean I just got to look to Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. John chapter 3, a great account of Nicodemus, a religious man, going to see Jesus. And he's going to ask Jesus some questions, right? And he acknowledges, God must be with you. We've all concluded that. Nobody could do the works that you do. But the problem is, Jesus doesn't really fit nicely into his preconceived narrative of what things should be like and how they should be working out. But before he can get any questions on the table, Jesus puts him to the mat and yells out to him, you must be born again. Be born again means something supernatural happens to you. I don't know if you realize that. See, Jesus talked about a natural birth, then he talked about a spiritual birth. He's talking about something that's beyond the natural, something that's coming into you from the outside. And this happens to those who look away from themselves and look to Christ. I want to read to you the account of Charles Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers. So if you ever grow up and want to be a pastor, be a preacher, you're going to be talking about some Charles Spurgeon stuff because he's the man by everyone's account. So the story goes like this. One Sunday morning he woke up, wanted to go to church, but there was essentially a blizzard coming. I mean, the snow that was coming down was unbelievable. And so as he got out and tried to make his way to church, he realized immediately, I'm not going to make it. Can't make it through this snow too deep. And so he veers off quickly to the little church right down the road. And so he ends up at this Methodist church. When he gets there, he realizes, I'm one of the few that made it. And guess who else didn't make it that morning? The pastor. He couldn't get there either. And so a layman gets up and gives the message, and he begins in Isaiah 45:22. As a matter of fact, that's the only text he uses. And here's what it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so he begins talking, and this is what he says. He said, my dear friends, it's a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that doesn't mean or doesn't take a great deal of effort. It's not even lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, but you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. He says, many of you, here's your problem. You're looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Spurgeon says, the good man followed up the text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me, I have risen. Look unto me, I ascend and I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me. And Charles Spurgeon says he begins to look around the gallery and he says, it was pretty apparent that I was a stranger. There's only 15 people there maybe, you know. And he said, he looked right at me, and he says, young man, you look miserable. Comforting words from the pastor that day. But then he continued, he says, you're going to always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, unless you obey my text. But if you obey it now, at this moment, you will be saved. And then he said, the man screamed, young man, look to Jesus. Spurgeon says this, there and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen at that moment and sung one of the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Later, upon reflection, Spurgeon says, I was prepared to do anything that any minister would have told me. Up to 50 things, if you'd have said, give me the list, I want to do it. He said, but what I needed was that message. There's only one thing you can do, and that's look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message that we call the gospel. Good news for us. Lord, we are a people who by nature are rebellious. We look to ourselves. We think we're so clever. And yet, Father, you have seen fit to rescue us out of our stubbornness, out of our sinfulness. Lord, you call us to walk away from a life of rebellion, and you call us to yourself. God, thank you for this great gift. Thank you for Jesus who came for us, who died for us, now lives, Lord, for us. God, I'm asking right now that you stir the hearts of all of us who are here towards you. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.